Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are lost in wonder. We're lost in wonder and awe that how a perfect, holy God, righteous, could love us. We who are unholy, who are stuck in sin, who are rebellious against you. And yet you looked upon us with mercy and pity, sacrificed your life, your rights, your comforts for our sake. You bankrupted yourself that we who had nothing could have the same status, the same love as the Son of God. God, we praise you and thank you for such wonderful love, and we are lost in awe that no one would have chosen the cross, but you chose the cross. And you did this every step of the way with love for us. So God, we want to take a moment to reflect on that for every brother and sister, friend and guest. Whatever worries and burdens and pains that have been caused upon us or that we've caused on others, may we rest in the hope and the knowledge that we can be lost in your love, that we can be lost in wonder. Help us to see that the Lord who surrendered his own life for us gives us the power to surrender our lives for God and see our lives preserved. And so that is our hope and that is our joy. And help us to delight in surrendering to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing for today's scripture reading. It comes from Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to 32. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles and follow along. This will be the ESV translation, Judges chapter 8, verses 22 to 32. And it reads, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites.' And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is called The Snare and Success. It's wonderful that God is able to not just talk about ceremonial worship, not just talk about worship on a single day, under a small window of time, on Sunday mornings, but that God is able to talk to us about how to worship Him in all situations. Especially, how does the gospel inform us about how to respond to success? The gospel informs us on how to respond to success. And success can be just as deadly a snare for our hearts because of sin as failure is. success can be just as deadly and dangerous of a snare for our hearts, just as much as failure is. So whether it's that you've made a success, your success is small or big, whether you've won an argument with your child, you earned a valedictorian status, you got into a prestigious college, you got a great job, even if you've converted someone to Christianity, got a great paying job, any kind of success causes us to pause and reflect. Because in all these situations, there is a snare. There is a snare that's very dangerous. And we look at Gideon. And Gideon, he was someone that was totally fear of man. He was a person whose the odds were stacked against him for any kind of success. And God brought him success. Success against Midianites, this nation of people that were oppressing and stealing the wealth and the resources of Israel. These bullies that were taking things from Israel. And Gideon, God brought Gideon a tremendous amount of success. But the problem is how did Gideon's heart respond to that success? And so, we're going to look at the snare of success. There are going to be four movements. The first one is the intoxication of progress. The intoxication of progress. The second one is the erosion of character. The third is the illusion of success. And then the last one, the good news of a crucified king. The good news of a crucified king. So we're going to dive right in. The intoxication of success. Subduing Midian was such an unbelievable success to Gideon. And that all this success was causing Gideon to lose his inhibitions. He was intoxicated with success. And how do we see Gideon's intoxication? He started to not fear God. He wasn't fearing man anymore, but the problem was that he wasn't fearing God anymore. As a matter of fact, the thing that he was fearing most now is God's ministry of subtraction. He was afraid that he would lose things, that he was holding on to things that weren't belonging to him. He was seeing himself in a light that is better than that he really is. So we see in one example earlier in Judges, Gideon forgets his task to save Israel. Earlier in chapter 8, he goes to two cities, Succoth and Penuel, and he asks them for bread for the army. His army is weak, they're tired, they need bread, they need resources for refreshment. And the city leaders say, "We don't, you know, you haven't won your battle yet, you haven't caught Zeba and Zalumna, they're not in your hands, why should we support you? Why should we listen to you?" And so he says, "When I come back, I'm going to teach you guys a lesson. I'm going to use thorns and thistles and beat you and remind you who's in charge." Why is this such an issue? The very reason God sends Gideon as a judge, he empowers him and gives him this authority, is that Gideon's role was to save Israel. And Gideon was so caught up with his own authority, he was so caught up with his own power, that anyone who wouldn't align with him, anyone who wouldn't help him, he would threaten, he would be enraged. And then when he does capture Zeba and Zalumna, and he comes back, he captures someone from the city, a young man, forces him to give all the names of the elders, all the names of the people who were the leaders that refused to help him. He gathered up those people in the city, and he whipped them with thorns. The language in it is incredibly creepy and horrifying. It's very chilling. The language in the ESV is he taught them a lesson. But the original language of the Hebrew, it's more closer to he made them know who he was using thorns. And it's this like this rage and this anger that's just very chilling. He forgets who he is. He forgets that he's here to save these people. He destroys the entire, all the men in another city. The very people he was called to protect, he's now murdering and punishing. He's even worse than the people who were oppressed the city. The Midianites stole the resources. They didn't really hurt the people that much. He destroyed the men of the city. He was intoxicated. He lost his inhibitions. He comes from humble origins. He forgets that he was the smallest man of the smallest family, of the smallest tribe in Israel. And when he's about to bring judgment to Zeba and Zalumna, He doesn't just bring them judgment. He wants to add a little. He wants to add that. He wants to twist that knife a little as he's punishing them and shame them. And how does he do that? He wants to shame these kings that they would die at the hand of a young boy, his own son. And so he's swelling up with pride. He's swelling up with vengeance. And instead of just bringing justice, he has to shame them. And it doesn't work out. His son is too scared to draw out the sword. And so he does it himself. And we start to see that all these successes are starting to cause Gideon to lose his inhibitions. He's forgetting to fear God. He thinks whatever is satisfying to him, whatever he thinks is just poetic vengeance, is a good idea. He's not listening to God. God's voice is starting to go out of the picture. He's intoxicated. He's like someone who's drunk. And that is the thing with success. That's the thing with progress. Sometimes it's not even success. With progress, that for many of us, we don't need alcohol to be intoxicated. That just the knowledge of progress makes us lose our inhibitions. That we get aggressive. That we get strong-willed. We get overconfident. And that's one of the first yellow flags that Gideon is stepping into the snare of success. The second thing is the erosion of character. And the erosion of character, and the most dangerous thing about the erosion of character, is that when evil tries to lie to us, right, evil tries to lie to us, evil's real victory, that really sinister, that true success, is when we begin to take those lies and we use it to lie to ourselves. When evil tries to lie to us, it really succeeds when we take those lies and we lie to ourselves. The lies first enter into his mind and it begins to enter his heart. In the beginning, when he's amassing the armies, they're finally getting ready to fight. He says, "We will fight when I say for the Lord and for Gideon." Why does he have to add himself? Why can't it be just for the Lord and then wage into battle? At the moment, after he has given the directions, at the moment of the battle, all the people give in, and they think this is a great idea. And they saw a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And so now the credit for this battle is between the Lord and Gideon. And he begins to believe this so much that when the people of Israel come to him and they say, "Rule over us and over your son and over your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian," you would think that he wouldn't believe this. He says, you would think that he knows that this is not true, that the Lord would come in and save them. Because why? There's evidence. Right after he says it, after they say this, this is how he responds. He says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And you get this glimmer of hope that he gets it. That Israel is not missing a king. They have a king. The king is the Lord, not Gideon. But Judges, in this very intelligent way, spends one verse on what Gideon responds to the people of Israel. Right? If they spend one verse and he responds, "I will not rule over you, my son will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." But then following that, Judges spends five verses explaining what Gideon did instead. That he might have said something like this, but in his heart and in his actions, it shows that his heart believes something else. Now, the thing with success is that the more success one has, sometimes they justify their decisions. The promises that they make don't get fulfilled. And their character begins to erode. And they think that because they're successful, they can justify their conditions, their actions, their accountability with success. "Well, I've been successful. You don't need to keep me accountable. Well, look at what I've done for you guys. You don't need to keep me accountable." And in Judges, you see two things that he does that questions what he's doing, that questions what he really believes. He might be saying something on a superficial level, but what do his actions tell us? One thing is that he builds this golden ephod. He takes the plunder, gathers it together, and it reminds us actually of the time when Aaron builds the golden calf, doesn't it? Everyone drops in their earrings and their gold, they put it together, and they make this golden thing. In this case, it's a golden ephod. And if you don't know what an ephod is, it's like an ephod originally is a priest's garment. It's kind of like a very, very long scarf that you put around yourself, and it's draped on top of the priest, and the priest wears it to conduct worship ceremonies. He makes a golden version of this, and he puts it visibly in the city. And what he's saying by making this is, the Lord is your king, but guess who gets to be the spokesperson? You see that? And he's saying, the Lord is your king. He's saying, but I'm your spokesperson, and my people, my family are the spokesperson. So listen to me, because I will speak to, on behalf of God for you. He takes that responsibility. And his promises are inconsistent with his actions. So that's the first thing that he does that leads the people of Israel away. The second thing is, he says he's not a king, but later on, they list out that he has many sons. 70 sons, and there's one son from a concubine in Shechem, and his name is Abimelech. And why is that significant? Why is it so important that they identify this particular son, one son out of the 70, that his name is Abimelech? Why is that significant? Well, the name Abimelech means the son of a king. He names his son the name the son of a king. And so at some point, he has to understand, and he has come to terms with, that he may not say that he is a king, but he's functioning and acting and expecting to be treated like a king. Success can never be justification for breaking the rules. Successful ministers, because we're looking at people who are doing ministry, successful ministers need more accountability, not less accountability. The kind of success that makes one person that is beyond accountability is lethal for one's character. Because we're dealing with people who work with God, who minister to God's people. We would think that these people would be trustworthy and beyond all reproach. And that they show up in the Bible, and really early on in the Bible, to show that no one is beyond accountability. No one is beyond examination. Even success, especially success, requires accountability. Especially success that is left unaccounted for, no one keeps them accountable, is lethal for one's character. And so that snare is beginning to tighten around Gideon. He is failing. He's intoxicated. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. And he doesn't know what Israel is supposed to do. And finally, the illusion of success. Gideon's legacy seems very, very hollow. Yes, he has subdued Midian. He was clothed in the spirit, and he gathers Israel all together to fight. Midian becomes permanently subdued. He seems to have success in his personal life. He has many, many wives, many, many children. But ultimately, his legacy is hollow. Does Gideon save Israel? Ultimately, no, he doesn't. Israel forgets him and forgets his sons. They're not grateful to him. They turn to the other Baals and the other idols for worship. They, after he dies, they follow those idols easily. And while Gideon modeled faith and fear of the Lord in the beginning, at the end, after the success, he models the sinful condition and the weakness that's in all of us when we slide into pride in the face of success. Success is a dangerous thing, and the gospel speaks very strongly about these things. The gospel starts with failure. It starts with our fall. It starts with our sin. And it moves from there. There's redemption. But if we don't believe we need help, when success prevents us from recognizing that we need redemption, that is the most lethal and toxic level of spiritual success. That is dangerous. And so what is the lesson here? What What is Judges trying to teach us? What is God trying to speak to us in the midst of this success? Well, the lesson here is, the question is, who is the king of Israel? And what makes a king of Israel? Is the king of Israel someone who serves his paranoia, who serves his thirst for power? Or is a king someone who guards and keeps his people? We need to recognize that our living for success will consume us unless we receive a king who cannot be consumed by sin. Let me say that again. We need to recognize our living for success will consume us if we're living for success. And the only way it won't consume us, the only way we can live life where we're not consumed and feeling hollow, is to follow a king who cannot be consumed by sin. We need a king who lets us live out of success instead of living for success. So let me define that. What does it mean to live for success? To live for success is to define your existence for the pursuit of success. That means I exist in order to find success. Right? That's living for success. To live out of success is to say, I exist because of success. Do you see the difference? So it's saying, the difference is, to live for success is that I will live hoping to find success and more success and more success. I'm always hungering for success. I'm always hungering for approval, affirmation, for substance. I want to be somebody. I'm looking for that name to get that name. I'm looking for that comfort that of all comforts. That's living for success. To live out of success is that something has been done that's so successful that for the rest of my life, I am enjoying that success. And the first one is about a life of fear and worry, and the second one is a life of peace and confidence. Last Sunday, Sam gave a very powerful message about how when we subtract in life, we end up with less. But when God subtracts in life, we end up with more. That is the gospel, in a sense, isn't it? That's good news. That when we subtract and cut things out of our life, we end up with less. When God subtracts, we end up with more. And it's one of those very viral thoughts that the more you think, the more it's true. The more you meditate on it, the more you see that that is true and real. I love how the Bible leaves no one out of its sights. That the whole context of this situation, we don't want to move too quickly into our personal lives, that the whole context of this situation is about ministry. It's directed to people who are in ministry, people like me, people like Sam, people like Pastor Wilson, people who serve in Sunday school, people who serve in small group fellowship, people who serve in the background. That first and foremost, the sights are set on us. Why do you think it sets on us? The point is that no one can escape the snare of success. That in ministry, in a job where professionally you interact and engage with God, and you engage with people who believe in God, and you would think that you would, by proximity, just feel the holiness and radiance of God, and that you would be good. Even in this presence, you are still inclined and tempted to sin. Do you think that you'll be safer as a doctor, as a teacher, as a researcher, as a businessman, as a parent, as a child, as a spouse? When you go shopping, when you find success in these areas, do you think it'll be easier? Do you think it'll be safer? If even people in ministry are vulnerable to success, God is saying that everything, we have to be cautious and careful. And when I read this, what God shows and says to me is that actually, in comparison to the golden calf, the golden ephod is much more sinister and much more evil than the golden calf. At least the golden calf is overtly not the Lord of Israel. But the golden ephod, what it does is it turns golden the access, the progress, and the success of knowing God instead of worshiping and glorifying God Himself. Does that make sense? The sinisterness is that it's so close to God, but it's not God. At least the golden calf is not God. It doesn't pretend to be God. It's pretending to be a golden calf. But that golden ephod is so sinister because it's so close to God, but it's not God. And it leads Israel away. We do this in our daily lives. We're going to stick to ministry. I'm going to use ministry context. We do this in our daily lives, and we have to be very, very careful. Ministers and lay people alike, right? We sometimes look at someone who, we say, did you see person X? I taught them in Sunday school. Yeah, that was me. I taught them. Yeah, pretty good, right? I taught them. Did I tell you I taught them? Yeah, it was me, right? Did you hear about this person? Yeah, I discipled her. Yeah, I did it. Yeah, I know it was really hard. Glory to God, but I did it. Right. Did you hear about my last trip to XYZ? Yeah. Did you go? No, you didn't go because I was there and you weren't there. So I went there. And we treat those things and we turn that into a golden ephod. Those of you who are reading and readers, we do this most with books. Hey, did you get that new Tim Keller book? Did you read it? You didn't read it? I read it. Did you read that John Piper book? And people sometimes play this like Texas Hold'em of spiritual formation and books, right? I see your Tim Keller and John Piper, and I raise you a Philip Yancey. And then someone says, oh yeah, well I have a straight flush. I have John Calvin, Martin Luther, Augustine, early church fathers, and as a kicker, I have original Greek text. Spiritual formation is not poker. It's not something to show and trump one another about. It's not something we take pride about. It's a means of God's grace for us to get connected to Him. We don't worship the connection. We worship the one that we've connected to. Does that make sense? God is not satisfied with making you someone who asks Him for all your selfish desires. He's not happy that, He's not saying, oh, don't ask those idols, ask me. He's not a God who's just desperately hoping to please people. He is pleased when you give up every single shred of your desire for your own definition of success, and you let that definition go, and you live with a total confidence and obedience to God's voice alone. He is satisfied when you trust that God never grows weary of guarding and keeping those who belong to Him. He's satisfied when you trust that He will guard you and keep you even when you're tired. He's satisfied in complete and utter surrender, because that is what saves us. And I have to say, surrender has been lost in our vocabulary. Surrender has been lost in our vocabulary. The snare of success is that it draws your heart further and further away from complete surrender to God. And that is the dangerous thing about success. If the more successful you become, the less and less you feel the need or the desire to surrender to God, you need to be careful. You need to be careful. Because it happened to Gideon, and Gideon had a face-to-face encounter. He had his supernatural experiences. He had heard the word of God. He has seen God's power through him. He has seen God's power in his people, just a small number of people, and yet still the snare of success took hold of his heart. We cannot underestimate the power of success because of the force of sin in our own hearts. I have even more bad news. God wants surrender. And let's say you believe in surrender. I have bad news. We can't even surrender the right way. Even if you wanted to surrender, we cannot surrender the right way. Sin hinders us from even surrendering the right way. But fortunately, there is one. There is one who surrendered to God perfectly. He didn't need to surrender in the first place to be saved. He did it for us. This kind of man was abandoned and neglected. And he was alone. Even though he didn't need to be, didn't need to save himself, the very people he was trying to save abandoned him. And even in those moments, amongst tears, amongst sweat, he said, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." That kind of surrender.
And through his surrender, it led him to be beaten and crowned with thorns and stripped and humiliated and crucified. This surrendered, humiliated, and murdered man is the king that Christianity worships, and we call him Jesus Christ, and he is our God. We worship a humiliated God. It is the, for those who have tasted success, that is the most offensive thing possible. So we worship a humiliated God, but it is through his humiliation, that through that humiliation, sin and death cannot contain him, that he paid for all of our dues. The grave could not hold him, and he showed his answer to our sinful condition. It's not self-improvement, it's total rebirth. Now sometimes we think that if we can just keep improving ourselves, I'm a bad person, I can be good. And we think that that is our testimony. Or I'm a good person, I'm even better. That is not the gospel, friends. The gospel is, I was dead, and now I've been brought to life. That is the gospel testimony. And what he says is our condition, our sinful condition is so serious and so dire, and we are so helpless. What we need is not a little bit of help. We need complete rebirth and resurrection. And he provides that. And he shows that to us, that the tomb is empty. And that rebirth is available to you through faith. Faith in the work and in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the best way to use success is to allow the gospel to help you to totally surrender to Christ the King. And so whether it's winning an argument, whether it's beating that traffic light and getting through that yellow light, whether it's getting the promotion, finding that job, dating that person, whatever success it is, pause for a moment. Pray to God. Ask him, God, how can my heart trust you more? How can this moment of success be used to help me to surrender to you more? I am not asking you to surrender to me. I'm not asking you to surrender to ministry and whatnot. I'm asking you to surrender to God. We all would benefit greatly by surrendering our hearts to God. And surrendering doesn't mean giving up that we will lose all our comforts, that our freedoms are going to be misery, that we're going to be miserable all our lives, because it sounds like failure. Actually, surrendering brings freedom. Surrendering brings joy. Surrendering brings trust. Surrendering allows you to have a full night's of sleep instead of staying up all night. When you understand who you are surrendering to. And when we fail to surrender, no matter how marvelous and amazing the worldly success will look, it will be hollow. And so if no one has ever told you that before, you've heard it now, that worldly success, personal fleshly success, will be hollow unless you receive the success of Christ that is done on the cross and proven in the resurrection. And that kind of success you can cash out every single day, in every single trial, in every single struggle, and in every single progress. And that will bring you relief and comfort and joy. That's not just for now, but for all of eternity. It's that powerful. It's that rich. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for each and every one of us. I pray for my own heart that you would awaken us to the reality that though the world thought that the cross was failure, it is the greatest success of all history. It is victory against sin and death. And that the intimidation of sin, the threat of death, has no power over us. And that we are able to cash that out. That we are people of the resurrection. And may the resurrection inform us so that when we do feel that you will subtract from us, that we will know that you will not subtract the joy of the resurrection. that there is a life that cannot be taken away when you give that to us. And so whether we gain or we lose, we pray that we would praise your name. And God, I pray for each and every one of us. There are areas of our hearts that need to surrender to you. May it be part of our vocabulary. May we minister to one another, not with anger, not with violence, but with love, with good news, with winsomeness, that we all need to surrender to God. And may it join us together and join us to you, that we are united as people who are surrendered in love and in truth and in spirit to Jesus Christ. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.